Well, this morning we will finish 3 John. So if you have your copy of Scripture, go to 3 John. It's toward the back. It's the one that doesn't, that all the pages are still white because we don't generally read it as a church. But we really should. There's been so much in these letters that have been, has been beneficial and helpful and edifying and glorifying in these letters. 2 and 3 John are very similar in their themes. While 2 John is written to a church or to a specific family, we know that 3 John was written to a person. It was written to an elder named Gaius, who may have been the first bishop of Pergamum. We're not exactly sure who this person is, but we know that he is beloved. Nonetheless, there's a group of missionaries that go to the church that he's at, and they're known in this letter as the brothers. That's what John calls them, the brothers. They're missionaries, itinerant preachers who travel here, and they come back and they report back to John what they've experienced at this church. John, in turn, writes this letter in response to Gaius, and he commends him for his faithfulness, and he also addresses a problem person, a wicked elder named Diotrephes. But let's look at this letter together. 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Now today we're going to focus on the last few verses, verses 11 all the way to the end. And I'm sure that you've noticed by now that John doesn't use any what we would kind of know as Christian language in this letter. There's no discussion really of doctrine. He doesn't explore any doctrine. He doesn't have a presentation of the gospel. He doesn't even mention the word gospel. He doesn't use the Lord Jesus' name even once. And so it's easy for us to look at this and say, well, there's not much here for us. But in truth, all of John's letters are veiled. They're cryptic a little bit. 1 John, not as much. There's more doctrine, there's more discussion of Christ, but certainly 2 and 3 John, very much so. As we saw back in verse 7, these missionaries that came to this church that were sent, we believe, by John, they have gone out for the sake of the name. Now, that's not a vague concept. Rather, that is a direct reference to the name of Jesus Christ. We know this. The name of God represents all that He is. And in the same way, the name of Christ is synonymous with His divinity. It's synonymous with His perfection, with His righteousness, the incarnation, His sacrifice, His death and resurrection, His glory. So the name of Christ, when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking about Him, His whole person. It's a reference directly to Him. And to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe in who He is, everything He said, and everything that He's done. It's the totality. It's shorthand for talking about Christ. And so John is making a direct reference to that. He says these missionaries have gone out for the sake of Christ. They are perpetuating the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they've come to you. In addition to the reference here of the name of Christ, John also makes no less than 7 references to the word truth. Truth. Now, again, this isn't some obscure reference to finding some kind of mystical answers. This is not a corrective maxim. This is not talking about amassing truths, so to speak. But rather, we're talking about capital T truth. We're going to come back to this later. But picking up in verse 11, we notice here, if you look at your Bible, verse 11 acts as a bridge between John's indictment of Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10 and John's commendation of Demetrius in verse 11. So you can see verse 11 kind of bridges these two sections. And if you read this in light of verses 9 and 10, if this is kind of a concluding thought, Diotrephes is an absolutely horrendous example of a Christian leader. We saw this last week. He's not who you'd want in a pastor at all. He's self-willed. He's abusive. He's legalistic. I mean, there's just nothing. John says nothing good about this man. He doesn't say something to the effect of, I know the things that you did at the beginning and you were doing really well, but now I'm encouraging you this way. He has nothing good to say about Diotrephes. And so to juxtapose this, he says, beloved, do not imitate evil men like this, I think he's saying, but imitate what's good. Don't imitate these kind of people. Imitate what is good. It functions as a warning, but I think John has intended for this to function this way. I think he wrote this partly for this purpose. But as a transitional verse, and I do believe it's a transitional verse, meaning that it's just bridging another section. I mean, when you read Scripture, you're reading this. The Holy Spirit has superintended the writing of this, and He is the author. The Lord is the author of the Scriptures, but you're getting this through a human instrument. And so when you see them writing letters, you can watch almost on the page their flow of thought. Paul is notorious for this. I mean, you can follow all of Paul's rabbit trails as he's going through Scripture and just writing. You can see his thoughts on the page. And so these men write the way the human beings think in terms of the verbiage and the language and how they construct their arguments and their letters. So as a transitional verse, this also functions as an exhortation to the church toward godliness. I want to examine that in this light today. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Beloved, the Greek word is agapete, referring to, in specifically in this letter, to Gaius. But elsewhere, this is used to refer to believers, all believers. 1 John 2:7, he says, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment to love one another. He's referring to the church. He calls the church beloved. I've actually heard pastors refer to their own congregations as beloved, as beloved. Beloved is a term of endearment for those who are belonging to Christ. Christ himself is actually called beloved in Ephesians 1:6. And John says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. This word for imitate in the Greek is mimou. It actually is where we get the word mimic. To mimic something is derived from this word. The Christian life is a life of imitation. Imitation. Well, why is that? Why are we imitating? Is it that by imitating godliness that somehow we're going to become godly ourselves? No. No. The only way to receive the benefit of the righteousness of Christ is through the crediting of that righteousness to you by God in justification. God looks down at us and sees that we are not righteous, in need of saving. Christ, who is righteous himself, dies on the cross, and at the cross, he credits the righteousness of Christ to the believer and takes the penalty for the sin, puts it on Christ, and Christ dies. And Colossians 2 says that all of this burden was nailed to his cross and therefore died with him. And so justification, the righteousness whereby God sees us as righteous and credits us such, that is an act of legal declaration. So we are not attaining it on our own merit. I have no righteousness of myself. I can't even accomplish righteousness. Every good thing I do is contradicted by every single bad thing I've ever done, and more so. Our hearts just seem to keep on drumming up new ways to sin and new ways of rebelling against God. But God, in His goodness and in His justice and in His righteousness and in His love, says, I will declare righteous. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and then the Bible says, and God credited that to him as righteousness. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so I can't attain righteousness by mimicking other people who are righteous. I can't be like some faithful saint and then sort of get their righteousness. It's not how this works. God is the one who justifies, not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done. The Bible says that we must be born again. We must be born again by the Spirit. And by doing this, by bringing us into new life, we now have a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit within us. That's what being born again is all about. That's what becoming a Christian is all about. Dying to your old self and being born again into a new life. We are justified, declared righteous by God, by our faith, because of His grace. He's the one who removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. But once He's done that, once we have believed in Christ, once our heart has been born again, regenerated, once we have new faith, new life, new walk, now what is it? What do we do now? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? What does the Bible say? No. We are not just to take it for granted. Okay, I have a new heart, a new life. I'm just going to go back to my old ways. That's not what the Bible says. We must then do something. We were created then to do something. What is that something? Paul says, therefore, in Ephesians 4:22-24, that we are in a new body, or a new soul, I should say, not a new body, a new soul. We are to put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a put off, put on process by which believers go through. We are in the process of casting off our old self, our old person, our old nature, and putting on a new self. The old Nate is dead by the grace of God. There is now a new person living in this body, again, by the grace of God. We don't get saved, receive a new heart, receive a new life, and then go right back to our old ways, do we? We don't jump back. Otherwise, according to 1 John, there's no evidence we have been saved. No, instead, we are to put on a new self. In fact, Jesus warns of this danger of leaving the door open for old sins. In Luke 11:24, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it finds none. That could be a reference to the desert, by the way, that this evil spirit goes out into the desert. I think that's one way to understand that. But the spirit goes out, finds no rest, and says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell in there. And he says, the last state of that person is worse than the first. When you cast out sin, when you say, I'm done with this, and you confess and you remove certain aspects of your life and you cast them away, if nothing is ever done once they're gone, then those sins bring a party of friends, they come right back and they set up residence in your life again. They have not been put off and been dispelled with. Because see, when sin is expelled, it creates a void. Did you know that? When you confess sin and you start to remove behaviors, it creates a void. And the void must be filled with righteousness. Otherwise, that sin is going to come right back in and take up residence in you. The Bible says you must put off and put on. Because this is why legalism doesn't work. Legalism just puts off and puts off and puts off and says, I'm not going to do this, 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 this. But never fills the void with righteousness. Never fills the void with love and with godliness. Legalism on its own just says no. But then it's impossible to keep that. Because you're not replacing it with anything except more law. And law only kills. So, in confessing and expelling sinfulness and dying to your old self, believers, we must learn how to live righteously as a believer. How do we best learn how to do this? By imitating the life and faith of godly believers. Now, the first example of this life is Christ. We look at Christ. That's why the Gospels are here for our instruction. Now, it's not just a matter of what did Jesus do or what would Jesus do. What do you see? What is he doing? What is he living? How does he respond to people? How does he live? How does he act? He is our God and Savior. He deserves all worship, but he also came in the flesh as an example for us. Now, we certainly cannot relegate him as to be only an example. That's what liberalism does. Oh, he's a good example of a good teacher. No, he is God. Fully God, fully man. He is our Savior, our Lord. He is the Creator of heavens and earth. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. That is Christ. But we also see him as a man, living a life of perfect righteousness. And over again, Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Live as I live. 1 John talks about walking in the same way in which he walked. There's an imitation there. He's calling us to a life of imitation, to be like him. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. Do you think of yourself that way? As an imitator of God? Not just an imitator of this person over here. I want to actually imitate God. I want to do what God does. And humble myself and look to him. He is the standard by which I set everything. We are to imitate God. We are to imitate Christ. But we also are to imitate other Christians. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What does that mean? It means in all the ways that I'm like Jesus, imitate me. In all the ways he would say that I'm like sinful Paul, don't imitate me. In all the ways, if there are any, that I am like Christ, imitate me. If I continue like Nate, do not imitate me. Make sense? That goes for every single one of us. Follow me as I follow Christ. And in fact, if you read Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is given for our benefit. What is Hebrews 11? It's a list of believer, 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 faithful, 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 the heroes of the faith. They're given for our edification, for our instruction, for our encouragement. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's why church history and biblical history is so important. Why do we study faithful men and women? Why? And why do we study them when they're dead? By the way, the older and deader, the better. Okay? It's good to read the old guys. It really is. Because we have the benefit of seeing their life being vetted by history. When you're looking at someone who's alive today and we sort of put them on a pedestal, we don't know how their life is going to end. Are they going to finish well? Boy, I really shudder to think about all the 25 and 30 and 35, 37-year-old leaders out there and we put them on a pedestal and say, that's what I want to be. I'm 37. I have no idea what I'm doing yet. We don't venerate those kinds of people. However, when someone has been gone and we can look at their life, we look at Abraham, we look at Moses, and we look at Paul, We can see their life. We look at Augustine, we look at Calvin, we look at William Wilberforce. Oh, goodness, the Lord would bless the church if you'd give us 100 more Wilberforces in this world. We certainly need one now in this age, for sure. But why? Why? Because we can look at the outcome of their faith. We can see the good and the bad, and we can say, imitate them as they have imitated Christ. We look to them as examples. We are to imitate godliness. John writes, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good, because inevitably you are what you imitate." You are what you imitate. The proof is in the pudding. He continues, "Whoever does good is from God." In other words, they bear the fruit of God because they are of God. This reminds us back of in 1 John 2. We've been through this before. I'm just kind of reminding you here. We talked about those different tests that John gives for if you're a Christian. In 1 John 2, I'm just going to look at this quickly here. He says, "By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We remind ourselves that living like Jesus does nothing if we're not saved. We must be in Him. However, it doesn't get us saved. Salvation comes first, then godliness, imitation, sanctification, the Christian life comes afterwards. There are some religious systems that try to reverse that. If I live a godly life for long enough, maybe God will save me. That is not Christianity. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is God who saves, and out of a regenerated, out of a saved heart, we live for righteousness. We live for God. We live in response to God and in obedience to God and out of worship of God because we love Him so much and because He empowers us to live for Him. But once we're saved, once we're in Christ, we prove it by the things that we do in Him. John says in 3 John 11, "Whoever does evil has not seen God." If you're in 1 John still, glance over to 1 John 3:6. Again, following the same thoughts. And I'm thankful to have been through this all with you before, believers, because this is so helpful to build on where we've been. But just going back to 1 John 3:6, he says, "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or knows Him." Now, he's not talking about committing acts of sin. All of us sin because we are not without sin. We are not flawless. What he's talking about is repeated patterns of sin, and there's just no change, no repentance, no turning, no sense of remorse even over sin. When John the Baptist was preaching and the Pharisees were coming to him, what was he telling them? He wasn't just saying, "Feel bad about what you've done." He says, "Bear the fruits that are worthy of repentance." There's got to be some fruit in your life that you're changing and growing. Again, this is not legalism. This is godliness. Fruits that are worthy of repentance. If you say you're a Christian and yet still live like a pagan, there is a good chance that you're really not a Christian at all. Again, I'm not judging. I'm saying there is a fruit that has to bear out in your life. Because you can fool me, you can fool the other people in the church, you can fool the world, you cannot fool God. God sees your heart. He knows you. And He knows that Christians are those who grow. Some grow slower than others, but Christians grow. We grow. We become more like Christ. Are we going to end up sinless and flawless in this life? No, sadly, we will not. However, we can imitate the faithful, we can imitate Christ, and we can grow in godliness. Go back to 3 John. Verse 12 then brings us to this last part of the letter. He has transition from looking at a negative example of Diotrephes, and then he is talking about the mandate for imitating what is good, and then he brings us right into, we're talking about imitating what's good, brings us right into this man named Demetrius. Don't want to get these two men confused, that'd be really bad. Demetrius. Now this name, Demetrius, appears elsewhere in Scripture. Acts 19:24, there is a silversmith named Demetrius, who actually incites a riot in Ephesus against the Apostle Paul. Not really a nice guy. Some believe that Demetrius was an opponent of Paul who then got radically saved and put into ministry. That's a great story. We don't know if it's true. Some have connected him with this man in 2 Timothy 4:10 named Demas, who was a sad sinner who was later restored. That might be the story. Again, we don't really know. There's no evidence that the Demetrius in 3 John is the same man. We don't know. Unfortunately, all that we know about Demetrius from Scripture is contained in this one verse. But what we do know is inspiring. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, I said there's a lot in here. There is. We're going to look at it. The main aspect of the tribute here is that this man has received a good testimony. The Greek word here, the root of it is martyria or martyreo. It's where we get the word martyr. Martyr is usually translated as witness or testimony. But here, this testimony is that of giving evidence, of proving something. When we hear about martyrs in the faith, it's not just that a person died. Martyrdom is not about death. Martyrdom is about those who will not relent the name and the testimony of the gospel of Christ and are therefore killed for it. It's not the death. It's what the death signifies. That this person is being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. A martyr is not killed because they stole a car. A martyr is not killed because they look funny. They're killed because they love Christ and refuse to recant. They're giving testimony to Christ. We see this word several times in the New Testament, talking about those who have a good testimony or of good repute. Acts 6:3, the church was to select men for the diaconate who were of good repute. They had good reputations. Acts 22:12, we read about a man named Ananias who was a devout man according to the law, who was spoken well of by the Jews who lived near him. This man had a good testimony. 1 Thessalonians 4:12 commands to the church to walk properly before outsiders. Before outsiders, it's the same concept, having a good testimony. 1 Timothy 3:7, elders are to be well thought of by outsiders. People outside the church should look at someone who is in eldership and have nothing bad to say about them. In fact, only have good things to say about them. All this has to do with the perception that other people have about you. And as we said last time, this doesn't mean flawless. Flawless is impossible. It's impossible. However, you can be blameless. Blameless means above reproach. That other people can't say something against you for anything that you've done. And John says that Demetrius had received a good testimony. He had a good reputation. A good reputation. Why does this matter to Gaius? After all, who is Demetrius? Well, we don't really know much about Demetrius historically, so it's hard to determine why specifically he's important, but it has been suggested, and I tend to agree with this, that Demetrius is the one who's carrying the letter. Because remember, there were messengers. If you had handed someone a letter and said, go to Ephesus, bring this here, there was a messenger that had to go and travel sometimes hundreds of miles on foot, take them several days, weeks, or months to get this letter somewhere. So they would bring the letter to you and hand it to you and say, this is from Paul, or this is from John. And so it's believed that Demetrius was actually carrying the letter. And already right there, that tells you, if that's true, it tells you that he's faithful. He had to be trusted to go and do this. There's lots of temptations along the way. Boy, I'll tell you, gee whiz, you get 200 miles into a trip, it's easy to go and go somewhere else. You know what? I don't really want to go to Ephesus this time of year and go somewhere else. Or it's easy to fall off the wagon and have someone try to convince you to go this way. Or even if he gets to the church and he comes across Diotrephes and Diotrephes says to him, what are you holding? He says, a letter from John. He says, give me that letter. Demetrius would have had to hold his ground and be faithful to discharge the letter. He'd have to have fortitude. He'd have to have integrity. He'd have to have discipline to get this letter to Gaius. And so it's possible that Demetrius is an elder or a church leader, and John sends him to Gaius, not just for the sake of a letter. It's possible he sent him to be a help to him. And you could even see it this way, if that's all true. Since Diotrephes has been so unbearable, here's Demetrius. He will help you. Demetrius is now a comfort. Paul speaks of Titus the same way when he sends him to the Corinthians. He says, receive Titus as you'd receive me. There's no one better. Titus and Timothy says, these two guys are my guys. When you see them, you're seeing me. I can send no one better than these two men to come and minister to you. In the second case of 2 Corinthians, it was Titus. So he's sending Demetrius to him as a help. All of this, again, seems to make sense. It seems like this is a commendation, because otherwise, why else would he write this to him? If he's just a guy carrying a letter and he has no plans in staying, then what's the point of telling him his character? There's no point. So again, I believe that's true based on context, for good reason. Now, he gives three sources of proof in verse 12, three witnesses to his character, three levels of proof that this man is indeed godly. Look at number one. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. From everyone. The Greek word here used, panton, is all, from all people. This guy has a good reputation with everybody. Now, what this means is that he is blameless. He's not man-pleasing. It's not that Demetrius worked really hard to get everybody to like him. We do that, don't we? We work really hard at getting people to like us. And so the deeds that we do are not based on godliness. They're not based on pleasing Christ. They're not based on loving other people. We do these deeds sometimes because we want people to like us. And somehow that can validate us. That's not what he's doing. He's not doing things to be a man pleaser. Instead, he has godly character. He's above reproach. He has a good testimony from everyone. When people heard his name, when they heard the name Demetrius, they didn't have a single negative thought in their head. In fact, they couldn't think of a single flaw. There's no blame on him. In Titus 2, we see a similar exhortation for younger men in the church, and certainly for Titus, to be self-controlled, respectable, a model of good works, to have integrity, dignity, to be sound in speech. And he says that cannot be condemned. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Let me ask you, what do people think of you? Can you silence a critic by your character? Think about that. When people meet you and learn that you attend this church, what do they surmise about us when they meet you? What do they think about Harvest when they come across you and learn that you go here? Paul says that we are to act in such a way that won't bring any shame to us, talking about the church. And when someone meets you and they get to know you, what do they surmise about Jesus Christ? Do they think well of Christ because they know you? Do you have a good testimony with other people? Demetrius certainly did. He did. So he had a good testimony with others. Number two, Demetrius had received a good testimony, he says, from the truth itself. Now, I'm going to let you off the hook. This is a little bit challenging. It's hard to understand what he's talking about here. What does the truth itself mean? Well, it's likely veiled language, because John uses veiled language. And some have believed this is a reference to Jesus himself. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, right? I am the life. So the truth could be a title for Christ, and some scholars think so. But more likely, I tend to believe this is shorthand for the revealed truth of the Word of God. The truth of the gospel of Christ. The truth of the totality of Christian doctrine. The truth as applied and lived out. I believe personally that when he's talking about the truth itself, I think he's talking about all things Christianity. From everything we know to be revealed truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, when he prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's praying to God that he would grow the saints and mature them and conform them and strengthen them and embolden them to live righteously according to the word of God, according to the truth of God. And so for Demetrius to have a good reputation from the truth itself is to have labored to build his life in submission to the truth of the word of God. That he's living as a Christian biblically. He has a biblical worldview. He's in obedience to Scripture. And since you cannot separate God from His Word, to have a good reputation from the truth is to be in obedience to the Lord Himself. To have a good standing, at least in terms of character-wise, with the Father. Let me ask you, is God honored by the way in which you live your life? Is God honored by the things that you do and the words that you say, the thoughts that you think? Think about this, believers. Is God honored by what I do? How I live? I know I have strongholds over here and things over here. And we have all these little places that we kind of set aside and say, yeah, but that's, I don't want anybody to touch that. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to let go of that. I still want to use that word. Or is your whole life subject to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit and subject to obedience to God Himself? Do you have a good testimony from the truth itself? Challenge yourself, believers. Demetrius did. Demetrius did. Number three, Demetrius had received a good testimony, not just from believers, not just from the Lord, but he says also from the apostles. He says, from us, from John. He personalizes it. It's almost as if, and we do this all the time in language, we kind of put the essential things and then we kind of add our 2 cents on the top of it. He has a good testimony with every single person on the planet. He has a good testimony from the truth itself. And by the way, I'm commending him to you. He has a good testimony with us. I like this person. I can attest to his character. He has my seal of approval. He says, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. He's living above reproach before other people. He's faithful to God, and I approve of him. There's no doubt that Demetrius would have been a blessing to Gaius in any capacity. This man would have been a gift to the church. And so he commends him to him. And then he brings the letter kind of to a close here. Look at verse 13. He says, I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. This is very similar to 2 John. Certainly, John is not opposed to writing letters. He does it all the time. But he's a pastor. Remember that. He likes to talk face to face. He likes to see people and pray with them and talk to them. Verse 14, he says, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. The Greek expression face-to-face literally is mouth-to-mouth. It's actually an expression of closeness, mouth-to-mouth. Rest assured, believers, I don't plan on adopting a new model of pastoral counseling, but you get the idea. Face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth, intimacy with people that you know. In some translations, verse 15 is part of verse 14, but in the ESV, they break it up. Look at verse 15. He says, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Now, It's easy to say, okay, that's the end of the letter, let's just go. But there's a little bit here. Verse 15 carries a certain weight with it when you consider the content of the letter. We've been here for a couple of weeks. When you think about what he said in the letter, there's a little bit more here. And there's actually been a fair amount written about this verse. When we take into consideration that the church had been suffering under the legalistic demands of Diotrephes, we realize how desperate these people were for peace, don't we? Any church who's gone through issues with leadership, a pastor who sins or falls and leaves, or a pastor who is commanding and legalistic and judgmental when he rules with a heavy hand in opposition to 1 Peter 5, whenever a church goes through that, they are struggling to find peace. There's a knot in their stomach all the time. I've been through this. It's not a good feeling to have people in your church who are overbearing and are weighing down on you. They're struggling for peace. And John is going to help them to achieve it. What's he going to do? Well, first of all, in sending a letter, he's exhorting the church and he's confronting the elder. He tells them, look, don't think I don't know about Diotrephes. You guys are probably worried that no one knows, no one cares. I know, I care, I'm calling him out. So that's a relief right there. The second thing is he says, I'm sending Demetrius. He's a godly man, he's going to help them. So I'm sending someone to you. And the third thing he says is, I myself am going to come. When I come, I'm going to initiate proper discipline. So he's doing a bunch of things that are cause for them to have peace and hope. Sometimes judgment can be a comforting thing when you know that it's unrighteousness that it's being judged. So what is his encouragement? What is his prayer? What is his desire for them? He says, believers, peace be to you. All this is for the sake of peace. And not just comforting peace of God, but also John alludes to the peace that we have with God. Jesus in John 15 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says to the believers, by the way, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Beloved, if you're in Christ, you're his friend. He is your God, but you are his friend if you are with him and close to him and in him. You are saved into a relationship with God. The Bible says that we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. He accepts us and he brings us into fellowship with himself. And John carries this forward. He says, I love this. Look at this. The friends greet you. The friends greet you. What a beautiful way to end a letter, isn't it? To refer to this. And he says to them, now I want you to greet the friends each by name. Why does it say each by name? Well, again, thinking about the context, if Diotrephes was as bad as we think, there's no way this letter would have been allowed to be read in the assembly. Right? And so he instructs Gaius to bring this greeting to every single believer. Greet the friends, each by name, person to person, lovingly, pastorally. Greet the friends. And then he says, greet the friends each by name. Romans 5 says that our sin has made us an enemy of God. But believers are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Today is what we know as Palm Sunday. This is when Jesus marches into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and they're saying, they're chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. Now, some certainly believed in Christ as their Savior, but they were looking for a military leader. They were looking for a king to come and rule and reign on the present earth. They were not looking for a spiritual kingdom. They were not looking for someone to save them from their sins. And so many people now, even today, want somebody, some person to be their savior, to make their lot better. But in the end, we have to know and believe that when Christ went to the cross a week later, that he was dying to end an even bigger war, the war that God had against those who were in rebellion to him. And so it is by faith that we believe and trust in Jesus, that when he died on the cross, that he paid the full penalty of our sins, that my whole life of sin, everything I've ever done, have done recently and will do in the future, all my whole life of sin has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. And he paid that fine. And he satisfied the wrath of God that was meant for me. And he died. And when he rose again, it was to the acceptance of the Father that God looked at his sacrifice and says, that's the one. That's why Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. No longer, believers, do we have to slug it out and try to get our way to heaven. That's not what we're doing. It's not what anyone's ever been able to do. No. We have salvation by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. This morning, if you're here and you don't know if you believe in Christ, if you don't know if you've ever confessed your sins to Christ, if you don't know if you're right with God, if I die today, will I see his face? What will he say? Am I his friend? Or am I God's enemy? And if you are not in Christ, the Bible says you are an enemy of God. And I plead with you this morning that you would turn and trust him for salvation. That you would look on the Son of God dying in your place and say, that's my Savior. Forgive me. Save me. I confess my sin to you and ask you to forgive me. And once you are saved, the evidence of salvation is a life that's lived in obedience to God because he's your Savior. He's your God. And you love him. And you worship him. And you have a good testimony with those who see your life. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we come to you in faith. And our desire is to come to you in humility. In truth, we have no right to stand before you. If we were mere creatures who were your enemies, who were set apart for judgment and condemnation, if there was no salvation, we would die before you. But we also know that we have the rights given to us by Christ to come to you as friends, as beloved, as your children, and ask you for forgiveness constantly, ask you for blessing, for peace, to ask you, Lord, to continue to work out this in our lives, to help us, to conform us to the image of your Son. We know that that's what you're doing in every single person who has been born again. You are whittling away, you are disciplining us, and you are chastening us and conforming us and molding us into the image of your Son. And Father God, I pray that you would help us not to resist your discipline, not to resist the work that you're doing in us. That even in the midst of the most horrendous trial, that we would praise you, as Job would learn to do later on. That we would praise you and acknowledge that you are God. You are sovereign and you are righteous. And all of your heart toward us is good because we are beloved. Help us, God, to have faith in you, to trust you, to put our hope in you. But help us also to live and walk in a way that is set apart, that is holy. Not to please men, not to puff ourselves up, but to submit ourselves to you. and to say, I serve because you're my God and you've saved me. And I owe you everything, a debt I can't pay, and so therefore I worship. Help us to see our lives that way, and help us to live in such a way where we have a good testimony before others, where we're blameless and upright and holy. God, we can't do this on our own. The only way we can do this is if you're working in us. And so we present ourselves before you, even now, in humility, on our face. And we say, Lord, be merciful and help us. And God, I do pray for those who do not yet know you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in their hearts. Don't dull their heart to you, but awaken them, Lord, and save them. And help them to see their need for you, to confess to you and to believe and to trust you. I pray that fervently, God. We praise your name. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.